Well, we're continuing on in our study series of kingly lessons. It's through the books of 1 Samuel and following. If you'd like to turn there, we'll continue on with that this evening. The Ark of God has been returned through some pretty dramatic series of events. The Philistines were plagued because of their irreverence and faithlessness. Presence of God could not dwell in the midst of an unholy people. And that was the case with Israel, which is why he abandoned them for that time, so that they could learn a lesson regarding their covenant faithlessness. And so he allowed Israel to be defeated by their enemies, and the Ark of God was captured, taken into the land of the Philistines. And how long was it there? Here's your quiz for the week. Not 7 years.
Five.
Well, not five either.
Six.
No. 7 months. There it is. Yes. 7 months. Okay, you guys all fail your test, okay? Well, when there's only one question on the test, it's kind of hard to it's either pass or fail, you know? Which I always thought was easier. So we're in chapter 7. Because the Philistines sent the Ark of God back up to Israel through an elaborate test, contrived to test whether or not the things that were befalling them were actually from the hand of Jehovah. And it was that they got out those cows that had never been yoked, and they hitched them, or that also had young calves that were nursing, and they hitched the cows up to a cart, which would have been a little crazy because cows that had never been hitched wouldn't know how to pull a cart very well. And their natural inclination would not be to leave their young behind. And they said, hey, if these cows go straight up toward Israel, and the nearest Israelite town was Beth Shemesh, about 8 miles away, then we'll know that it was Jehovah that's doing these things to us. And they talked about the tumors and the mice that were plaguing the land, so boils and sores on the skin, and rodents infesting everything, eating up their grains and crops, and just generally wreaking havoc. Well, that's the way it happened. Those cows did leave their young behind and went straight up to Beth Shemesh, where the poor creatures, maybe if they'd have known what awaited them there at Beth Shemesh, they might have gone another way. But when they got to Beth Shemesh, they were promptly sacrificed and offered up as burnt offerings to the Lord for the sins of the people. And the ark didn't stay long at Beth Shemesh, because what happened? What kind of disobedience? Yeah, they looked into the ark, didn't they? And we looked a little bit at that number. How many people died? Yeah, either 70 or 50,000 in 70. Like we said, there's some textual variance on that number. Hebrew numbers are not as clear as English numbers are. Hebrew actually doesn't have any digitized numbers. They use letters of the alphabet. And so the representation of the number is a little bit unclear to us. But the main point of it all is that God struck the people with a very severe blow, which is the commentary offered by the writer of Samuel. And they decided they couldn't have a holy God dwelling in their midst either, so they sent the ark on up to the next nearest town, which was Kiriath-Jearim. And that's where the ark remained. And that's where we pick up with 1 Samuel chapter 7. Our lesson tonight is going to be talking, starting off with the fruits of godly sorrow. And so that's where we'll pick up. 1 Samuel 7. Now, we reviewed these verses just a little bit last week. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. So they at least understood that this needed to take place. We talked about the consecration of the priests this morning in Sunday school. And what did they have to do with the blood of those sacrifices on the priest? Yeah, Dan's pointing to say, you got to go to your right ear, your right thumb, and your big right toe. Okay? They would slaughter the bulls, and a couple of the bulls were offered on behalf of the sins of the priest as burnt offerings. And the bull of consecration, you would take some of the blood and you would put a dab on his ear. Then you would put a dab on his right thumb, and then you put a dab on his big toe, on his right foot, consecrating him to minister before the Lord as a priest. And so they would have had to take in the son of Abinadab, whose name was Eleazar, and gone through this process in order to sanctify him so that he could care for the ark without bringing guilt upon himself or upon the men of Kiriath-Jearim, like the people of Beth-Shemesh, the way they did. And so they consecrate him, and it's verse 2, "From that day the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So the ark finds itself at rest here at Kiriath-Jearim for the next 20 years. Actually, it's going to be there much, much longer, but 20 years is the interval of time that the writer wants to notify us about, because something's going to happen at the end of those 20 years. That's important for us to understand. The ark is actually going to be there for some 80 years until David brings it up, or at least tries to. And boy, this ark, they have all sorts of trouble in transporting this thing, don't they? Because when it gets to Beth Shemesh, the people look into it, and many of the men perish. And what happens when David tries to take it up to Jerusalem the first time? Yeah, they're carrying it on an ox cart again, and the ox stumbles, and a man reaches out to seemingly protect the ark, and the Lord strikes him down because he touched it. So, for some reason, the Israelites were not fond of following the commands. How was the ark supposed to be transported? On poles. And priests were supposed to carry it. So they at least understand enough about the Mosaic Covenant to consecrate Eleazar in the proper way to care for the ark. But then it gets forgotten, and that happens sometimes from generation to generation, and that's what's going to happen. But the ark is going to stay in Kiriath-Jearim for quite a long time. We can only speculate why the ark is not taken to Shiloh, because that's where the tabernacle's at. When Eli perished, and the ark was taken only 7 months before it was returned to Kiriath-Jearim, the tabernacle was at Shiloh. So now, why they do not return the ark to Shiloh isn't told us. But for 80 years, the ark is not going to be lodged with the tabernacle until David brings them back together again. And there is a little bit of symbolism there about the Davidic king being the one that finally restores Israel to full covenant faithfulness. And that picture is going to carry on to Christ, the ultimate son of David, who will restore Israel to complete faithfulness when the time comes. But at this point in time, Israel is, her relationship with God has been separated a bit. It's been severed. He's allowing them to dwell in the land, but their relationship with him is on a strained basis. And so that's where we pick up with the title of this section, "The Fruits of Godly Sorrow." Because notice what's happening over these 20 years. And here is why the writer gives us this interval of time, 20 years. What was Israel doing during these 20 years? They're lamenting after the Lord. Yeah. Some of you have a translation other than the ESV. Who's got a King James? Patricia, what does that say? I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 2. Says, "All the house of Israel..." Yes, 1 Samuel 7, 2. Okay. King James is lamented. Anyone have a word different than lamented? I was thinking there was one translation that did it a little differently. The Hebrew word actually means to wail, to scream, to cry, to be crying out in agony. We think of lamenting as just sort of, oh, well, okay, kind of a ho-hum attitude. But that word literally means throwing a fit. When you talk about someone lamenting after someone. It's the same imagery that's used in the parable that Jesus gives about the woman and the unjust judge. He says that he won't listen to her pleas, so she continually is crying out after him. And the picture of her sort of chasing him down the street, crying out, "Listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, why won't you listen to me?" until he finally gives in. And that's the picture of Israel here. They're wailing after the Lord. They're pursuing him with laments and with cries and with sorrow. And so I don't think at this point that it's as much sort of a pouting fit, but it is in the sense of great agitation that Israel is lamenting, wailing after the Lord. They're wondering why their relationship with God has been cut off the way that it has. The ark has been returned, and that was an occasion of great joy for them, but it was also turned into an occasion of extreme problems with the killing of the 50,000 men at Bethshemesh. That showed that Israel was not the holy nation that they supposed themselves to be. And they realized that they couldn't dwell in the presence of a holy God. It could be that they didn't return the ark to the tabernacle on purpose. At this point, are they beginning to realize the depths of their sin and their rebellion against God's covenant? I think they are, because of what happens. And this is why we have the interval of 20 years, because what happens after 20 years? You go to verse 3. They were lamenting, they're sorrowing, they're mourning after the Lord and their relationship with him for 20 years until, verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Their sorrow is going to be pointed in a particular direction. As we look at sorrow, we have to understand there is a difference between feeling guilty and true repentance. How many of you had to read the book, The Scarlet Letter, when you were in school? Yeah, most of us did. Classic English literature, right? And you have the picture in there. This woman has committed adultery, and everybody knows she committed adultery because the fruits of it were pretty obvious. She was pregnant, gave birth. And now I forget, was it a boy or a girl? I forget. Thought it was a girl? Yeah, I can't remember. But as her punishment, the town made her wear on all of her clothing a big scarlet A on her clothes so that everybody would know what she had done. And that was supposed to be her penance. Over time, we realized that as she truly repented of it, the community accepted her again, and she showed the fruits of her repentance and living a chaste life after that. But you remember that there were two men involved in this. One was her husband, and the other was, he was the town pastor, wasn't he? I think he was, yeah. He committed adultery with this woman while her husband was away. And we have the picture of her being penitent and her life changing and conforming to the standards of righteousness. But then we have the pastor who refused to confess what he had done, even though everybody knew she had been unfaithful to her husband and she had a child because of this adulterous relationship. They never figured out with whom she had this relationship, and the whole time it was the town pastor. He never confessed it. But he would whip himself and beat himself at night because he felt so horrible and conflicted about what he'd done, but he refused to show forth the genuine fruits of repentance. He had sorrow, he had guilt, but he didn't have genuine repentance. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And in that example, the pastor was an example of worldly grief. He felt bad about what he'd done, but did his feeling bad lead him to do the right thing, to make a genuine change? No. He didn't repent. He didn't turn away from his sin and toward the Lord. He wanted to prove his own righteousness through the penances that he offered, whipping himself and beating himself. And nobody ever knew what he had done, except her husband. He found out. And I think in that book, the husband keeps the pastor alive as long as possible to let him endure the shame of what he'd done. Her husband's a doctor. And he gave this pastor the best treatment in the world to make sure he lived a long life. And that was how he got revenge on the man. Israel is at a point now. For 20 years, they were sorrowful. They were lamenting after the Lord, but it wasn't producing the right fruit. But I think there was the seed of godly sorrow there that's going to produce repentance that leads to salvation because of what we see happens with Samuel. Samuel comes along, and he begins calling them to true repentance because he says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, and that's the question, if you are, then here's what needs to happen. And he gives us three things that need to happen here that are going to show true repentance. And the first one of these is put away the foreign gods. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. These three commands, put away the foreign gods, direct your heart to the Lord, serve the Lord only. Those are all very interconnected things, but they're also distinct. Putting away the foreign gods is part of obeying the commandment of God. You shall not make any graven images. And yet the people of Israel were so susceptible to accepting the gods of the nations around them. When they entered the land of Canaan and they settled there, it was not long before they began worshiping all of the gods that the nations around them worshipped. Molech and Baal and Ashtaroth and Marduk. And all of these gods that the nations around them had invented, and Israel began bowing before them, serving other gods. And that was because their heart wasn't directed to the Lord only. And because their heart wasn't directed to the Lord only, they worshiped these idols, but they also didn't serve the Lord only. And that word serve has the connotation of the offerings. They weren't providing, they weren't presenting the proper offerings at the tabernacle. One of the reasons that Eli's sons were able to corrupt the worship at the tabernacle is because the people were not zealous for genuine and pure worship. And so the leaders saw no reason to stay genuine and pure, and the worship at the tabernacle was corrupted. The Ashtaroth and the foreign gods. Ashtaroth is a common name for a female deity. I showed you a picture of Dagon here a couple of weeks ago. And he was the fish god. He's half man, half fish. I was going to show you a picture of Ashtaroth, but ancient Near Eastern religions are notoriously promiscuous in their worship. And I looked at a couple images of Ashtaroth, but I couldn't put it up here. They're profane. She is a goddess of fertility. And the way that they worship a goddess of fertility was through acts of immorality. And so they would gather at the temples, and they would all engage in prostitution and fornication. And that was how they worshipped. And that is a similar motif that runs through not only the Canaanite religion, but also Babylonian religion, and even into the Greeks and the Romans and their worship of idols. Ashtaroth probably doesn't sound like a very familiar name to her, but in the Babylonian area, in the Assyrian area, she's known as Ishtar. And that might sound a little bit more familiar, because when Christianity took over the Roman Empire and became the official religion of the Roman Empire, they wanted to incorporate all the people of the Roman Empire. But obviously, not everybody in the Roman Empire was a genuine believer. And so they merged some of the Roman festivals with the Christian ones. And it happened just so coincidentally that there was a Roman pagan festival in the springtime that coincided with the resurrection of Christ, and it was called the Celebration of Ishtar. Sound familiar? Ever wonder why we call it Easter instead of Resurrection Sunday? Because Easter is a Western form of the celebration of Ishtar. Okay? So we call it Easter. That's because the Roman Catholic Church at the time, it wasn't really the Roman Catholic Church at the time, wouldn't exist for a couple hundred more years, but the church at the time, Constantine, the Roman Emperor, welded those things together in order to make Christianity a little bit acceptable to all the masses of people that he was now requiring to become Christians. And so they incorporated the worship of Ishtar. They called it Ishtar, but it had all the Christian forms to it. So Ashtaroth, goddess of fertility, she was often called the wife of Baal or Marduk. It was very, very common in the ancient religions as well. As we talked about in our first few weeks of being here, that they would make their gods were basically just people, but stronger, with more power. And so they had all the failings that people had. They had all the urges and impulses to eat and to drink and to sleep and to engage in marriage. And so Ashtaroth was the wife of Baal. So they would celebrate that, obviously, with similar motifs acted out in their worship. And so Israel involving themselves in these things really was corrupting Jehovah's way throughout their land. As they engaged in the worship of Ashtaroth and the worship of Baal and the worship of Molech and the worship of Chemosh and Marduk and all the gods of the nations that were around them, there were some pretty heinous practices. Aside from the immorality that went with the Canaanite religion, perhaps you've heard of Molech, whose favorite sacrifice was not young bulls and goats, but was young children. And they had a statue of Molech, or of Chemosh, I'm sorry, god of the Moabites. Chemosh, they have a statue of him, iron statue with its hands out like this, and they would light a fire at the base of it and get the statue as hot as they could, and then they would lay the child in the arms of the statue until it was burned to death. And that's how they would offer up their children. And the saying in the scriptures that they made their children pass through the fire, that's what they're talking about. Offering their children as a burnt offering to the foreign gods. So idolatry is not a harmless thing to dabble in. It always produces abominable practices. Homosexuality was almost always associated with idolatry. Immorality, murder, bloodshed. All of those things went hand in hand with worshiping false gods. Because at the heart of idolatry is that innate desire that we have to not obey God and to find someone else that we're going to obey rather than Him. It is built into us because of Adam's fall. And Israel was expressing that in their following of all of these strange gods and the foreign gods. But Samuel is now in a position of leadership in the nation, and he is calling them to true repentance. Put away the foreign gods. And not only put away the foreign gods, don't remain neutral, but go to the positive side of things. Direct your heart to the Lord. So, because one of the greatest commandments in the Torah was to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Jesus pointed that out to the scribes and Pharisees who loved to debate over which of the Ten Commandments was the biggest one. Which one was the most important? And he doesn't even take them to one of the ten. He takes them to another commandment. And says, the greatest commandment in the law is this one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Because on this hangs all the law and the prophets. God doesn't just want our outward obedience. He wants us to love Him because of who He is and because of the good things that He's done. And so Samuel calls them not only to putting away the foreign gods and to cease their idolatry, but also to begin loving God again. And also, the third thing, to serve the Lord only. To begin offering their sacrifices only to Him. To support the tabernacle worship as they were supposed to. So in verse 5 he continues and says, gather all Israel. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Samuel's call to repentance. I'm sorry, I missed another verse up there. I'm jumping down because some of the wording is similar. Go back to verse 3. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And the result that Samuel says is He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Here is this promise that is bound up in the law. God promised His people, if you obey Me, I will bless you. And the blessings that He delineates in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are, if you obey Me, your crops will grow well. I'll bring the proper weather at the right time so that your crops will grow well. The land will yield its increase to you. Your enemies will not desire to take over your land, but in fact you'll be lending money to them. You'll be leaders among the world. And when anybody does attack you, they'll have no chance of standing against you. All those blessings bound up if Israel would keep the law. And so Samuel's directing them back to God's covenant and saying, the reason you've been defeated by the Philistines is you haven't kept the covenant. You don't have to sit here and wonder why God has allowed these things to happen to you. The answer is, you haven't been obeying His word. You haven't done what He's required of you. So return to those things, and if you return to them, God is a faithful God. He'll keep His promises. If Israel is obedient to the covenant, then God will pour out the blessings that He promised to pour out on them. He'll deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And so, verse 4, the people of Israel, they did as He said. They put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And there is no doubt that this probably took some time because these places of worship were all throughout Israel. They like to put them on the tops of hills because obviously the higher you are in elevation, the closer you are to God. Isn't that right? Yeah. Well, that was their conception. If the gods live up there, then we want to get as close to them as we can. So we'll build a place of worship on the hill. That way they can hear us when we're singing. And they can smell the sacrifice a little better because it'll be closer to them. All these corrupt ideas about what God is like. And they were accepting them. So the people put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Oh, and also, don't underestimate the economic impact of this. Idols were typically made out of gold and silver and precious stones. You only made a wooden idol if you were really poor. Okay, you made those for your house. But the idols at the place of worship would have been ornate. They would have been beautiful. They would have been covered in gold and jewels. And the place of worship would have been adorned with gold and jewels. And so when they destroy all these things, don't think that this was costless to them. This was a huge economic decision to destroy all these things. Now, who knows what they did with the gold and the jewels? They probably took them and recoined them or something. But it was still a major, major decision, not to mention to kick all those priests and just the temple prostitutes. What do you do with all them, male and female? Okay. So they kick them out. They shut down these places of worship, and they're returning to the Lord. They serve the Lord only. They stopped offering sacrifices to the false god, and they began offering to the Lord only. So verse 5, Samuel says, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah. Now, why are they gathering to have Samuel pray? And the answer there is in renewing a covenant. They are gathering as a nation to reaffirm their commitment to the covenant. And Samuel, as their leader, which he has been for some time now, because who's gone? Eli. Which is, incidentally, I forgot to mention, might be one of the reasons they didn't return to the ark to Shiloh, to the tabernacle. There's nobody there to take care of it. Eli's gone. His sons are gone. There is no high priest. Okay? The nearest person eligible for the high priesthood was Ichabod. Remember the young man that was born on the day that she found out her husband and father-in-law were dead? And she gave birth and named the child Ichabod. The glory has departed. He's the nearest kin to the high priest. But at this point, or at the point the ark was returned to Kiriath-Jearim, he's only 7 months old. And so that's probably that might be one of the reasons why they didn't return the ark to Shiloh, is that there was nobody there to care for it. There was no high priest in Israel. So Samuel is the leader of Israel at this point, and he's going to intercede between the Lord and the people to renew the covenant. So they gathered at Mizpah, and they drew water and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. So they gather together for this great corporate confession revival service to confess to the Lord all the ways that they had rebelled against His covenant and to symbolically display their repentance in the pouring out of water. And the picture there is, if you have read in the Scriptures where somebody was frightened, it says their hearts melted and became like water. Right? What kind of form does water have? What shape is water? It doesn't have shape, does it? It just goes all over the place. Dan was telling us in Sunday school this morning about some finishing oil that he ordered through the mail, and when it got to him, it was no longer in the gallon container that he ordered it in. And so what shape did that finishing oil have? It doesn't have any. Okay, it just pours out. So when your heart melts and becomes like water, it doesn't have any strength to it. It doesn't have any shape to it. And so it's just useless. It doesn't have any strength to continue on the course of action that it was going on. So they're pouring out this water in a symbolic way, displaying to the Lord their repentance, and that they are genuinely repentant at this point. And so they stay there for a while. They fast all that day. Samuel judges them, which is he is teaching them and getting them set back on the right path to covenant faithfulness. And so they are showing their genuine repentance. But there's a surprise waiting for them. And that is a surprise attack is going to prove a lesson learned. And sometimes it's going to seem in your life that just while you're starting to get things straightened out and you feel like you're starting to get a grip and the Lord is bringing things around, that He's going to bring another test into your life. And that test is going to show whether or not you've genuinely learned the lessons that He wants you to learn. And that's what's happening to Israel here. They're turning to the Lord. They're repenting. How often in ministry I have seen people just aggravated to no end by this, where the Lord will start to deal with them in some issue in their life, and they'll repent of it. They recognize it's wrong, and they genuinely want to turn around and go the right direction. And so they turn, and they begin to mend their life and change things. And that's when the test comes. That's when the difficulty comes. And what they say is, this is pointless. I start to serve the Lord, and look at the bad things that start to happen to me. You say, well, exactly, because the Lord is going to put you through this test to prove you and to strengthen you and to make sure that your heart genuinely is set on Him and not on anything else. And that's what's happening with Israel. Because somebody else noticed that all of Israel was gathered together in one place, and that is the Philistines. The Philistines have a vested interest in defeating Israel because Israel's got some pretty prime real estate. The Philistines are sort of all pushed down against the sea. In fact, I zoomed in, didn't I? I have no idea how that happened, so I'm not really sure. There we go. So let me exit this for a moment because I want to show you on our map. Here we are, Israel. There. Okay. I'm never sure if it's on this screen. I don't see it up there. Little cursor. Okay, so Israel is gathered together here at Mizpah, sort of crowded in between many of the other towns and settlements that are in the area. But Mizpah is right about here. Okay, right here is Kiriath Jearim, which is where the ark was for those 20 years. Down here is Beth Shemesh, where the ark first came back to Israel. This over here along the coast is flatland. It's very, very, very flat because it's near the sea. It's been eroded a little more. But once you, that's all Philistine territory. It's once you get, why are you not moving? Once you get over to here, you start getting into the mountainous regions of Israel. So over here in the Philistine territory, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, Aphek up there at the top. That's all in the plains area. Up here is very, very mountainous, and it gets very dry in that area. I remember I've been to Israel twice on tours, and we stood in the southern areas of Judea, south of Jerusalem, and you're just looking over these barren hills. Not a thing grows there in the summertime, but there's deer. Little, they call them harts, H-A-R-T. As the hart pants for the water stream, so my soul pants after you. And they're a little deer. They only get a couple of feet tall. But they live all over the place. And I kept thinking, what in the world are you things eating? Nothing grows here. It's all just rocks. And we came up over this hill, and there was a hill off in the distance, and it had like three little green scraggly bushes growing on it. And our tour leader said, that is the green pastures that David's talking about in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And they said David was a young boy, a shepherd boy in this area, and those are the green pastures that he would have been looking for, places to feed his sheep. And I thought, my goodness, that's a scrawny wasteland over there. There's not much. And it dawned on me that very often we commit the same mistake that we accuse evolutionists of, and that is uniformitarianism. The present is the key to the past. What Israel looks like today may not be what it looked like 3,000 years ago. Because what's been happening in Israel for the last 3,000 years? War. War does horrible things to a landscape. Look at what happened to Europe during World War II, and that was only 7 years long. And all the buildings that were destroyed there. And so you go to Israel, and so every time a nation came in, our modern ideas of warfare are very calm and relaxed because the ancients loved to practice a technique called scorched earth. You guys know what scorched earth is? The best way to win a war is to ensure that there is nobody left to fight you. And so you defeat the standing army. You go into the land that they were protecting and you wipe out everybody, except for the women who can't fight in the war and the small children. So you destroy everybody who could possibly fight against you. You destroy all the fortifications. You destroy the towns. And you make those people spend the next 30 to 40 years rebuilding so that they don't have time to wage a war against you anymore. They're too busy trying to survive. Well, that's what's happened in Israel. When the Assyrians came down, the Egyptians came up from the south, the Assyrians from the north, the Babylonians from the north, the Greeks came in 334 B.C., the Romans came in 163 B.C. That land has been plagued by war for a very long time. Wars destroy things. You know, when Titus, the Roman emperor, besieged Jerusalem, he cut down every tree within miles of the city to build his siege works. So why don't you see forests around Jerusalem? Because they were all destroyed. And so is what the land of Israel looks like today, is that what it looked like 3,000 years ago when David was there? So probably not. My guess would be that it was a lot greener, a lot more lush back then, a land flowing with milk and honey. But that's all a side note. Okay? And I won't charge you extra for that, by the way. All right. So the people are gathered at Mizpah, and the Philistines hear that they're gathered at Mizpah and see an opportunity that they're going to pounce upon. Now, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And that's not bringing a welcome to the neighborhood basket, by the way. That's they're going up to attack. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, why would they be afraid of the Philistines? Because the last time we read about a major engagement with the Philistines, who won? The Philistines did. 30,000 Israelites died. Very likely that Israel has been under the hand of the thumb of the Philistines for a very long time. And so when they see the Philistine army coming up into the hills, naturally, they are afraid. But I want you to notice the difference of their response now compared to 21 years ago. Okay. What did they do 20 years ago? When they were first defeated by the Philistines, what was their response? Get the ark! Let's bring a talisman in, this lucky charm. Let's bring it here. Now look at their response here. They've been gathered for national repentance. Did they learn the lesson? When the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Has Israel learned her lesson? Somewhat. At least at this point, they realize it's not the ark that's going to save them, it's their God that's going to save them. They turn to the right person for help. They turn to God Himself. And so this surprise attack, as terrifying as it was, is going to display that they really had learned the lesson of the last 20 years. That if they don't depend on God, they don't have any hope at all. And so they ask Samuel, "Cry out to the Lord for us." And I think you see some of the depths of their repentance here, because they even refuse to cry out on their own. They realize they don't deserve this. They realize that for 20 years, though they have been lamenting and crying out to God, they've also been worshiping idols. And it's only just recently that that's begun to change. Within the last few days, probably, that they've put all these idols out. And so they're approaching God, and they realize they don't have the right to approach God on their own. So who do they ask to do it? Samuel. Not only is he our leader, he's our intercessor, he's our mediator. He's the one that we're going to go to. God will listen to him. And so they ask Samuel to pray for them. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Whole burnt offerings were sin offerings. Samuel is consecrating the people through this offering. God, forgive them for their trespasses against your covenant. They deserve to die. This lamb's going to die in their place and save them. So he offers up this lamb as a whole burnt offering. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Look at this victory. That's coming up in this surprise attack. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel at the very moment. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Here's the fascinating result of this. They depend on God, and God intercedes on their behalf. And just as the armies of the Philistines are coming up to attack them, who's their attention on? It's on God. They know the army is there. They know that the Philistines have gathered against them. They probably had scouts going out and they had spotted this Philistine army. But what are they doing when the Philistines come up to actually attack? They're sacrificing. They're worshiping. Because they finally come to a point where they realize if their relationship with Jehovah isn't right, nothing else matters. And so they realize that Jehovah is the one that's going to have to do save them from this. So if they're not right with God, they're not going to win. They don't have a chance. So they're making sure that they are right with the Lord. They're offering sacrifices at the moment of the attack, and God does intercede in a mighty way. Thunder sounds out from heaven, confuses the daylights out of the Philistines. Because remember, the Philistines worship Dagon. They also worship another fellow named Baal. Baal's the god of thunder. He's the storm god. He's the equivalent of the Babylonian Marduk. He's the one that brings the thunders and the storms in order to water the ground and produce crops. And so when the thunder begins, we thought Baal was on our side. But now we realize that Jehovah is in control of the thunder as well. Not only was he in control of the mice and our physical well-being 20 years ago, I can imagine that the plagues of those Philistine cities were still fresh in the minds of the people. And so they're confused and they're thrown into a rout, and Israel defeats them as far as below Bethkar. Now, Bethkar is right there. So the people were encamped here at Mizpah, and they've defeated the Philistines all the way over here to Bethkar. It's a trip of about 5 or 6 miles from Bethkar. But Bethkar is right on the edge of that mountainous region I was telling you about, where you go from the hill land of Judah down into the plains near the sea, the Philistia. And so when he says they're below Bethkar, that's what he means. They're descending in altitude. They're leaving the mountainous region and going down into the plains. And so which direction are the Philistines heading? Yeah, they're heading west because they live in the west. They're hightailing it for home. They are in full retreat. And as they're going, not only are they running from the thunder that God's bringing, but they're also running from the swords of the Israelites. Israel defeats the Philistines that day. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." This is where we get the name that was mentioned back in chapter 4. When the Israelites first gathered at Ebenezer, it hadn't been named that yet. This is where Samuel sets up the stone, and he calls it Ebenezer because Ebenezer means stone of my help. It's a memorial. It's a place where when the Israelites come and look at it, they would understand that that was a place that God had interceded in miraculous ways. So, verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. This is not going to be the last in a series of battles against the Philistines, breaking the Philistines' power over the Israelites. See, up until this point, Philistia had been in pretty good control of the Israelite territory. They came up, they captured crops, they kept the people subservient. In fact, a little bit later, we're going to find out that the Philistines would not even allow the Israelites to possess the technology to work metal. They wouldn't let them sharpen their own instruments. Okay? So, weapons control is not a new concept if you're trying to keep a people under control, or is it? They didn't want the Israelites to possess the technology to work with iron. And iron working is a fairly new technology at this point. They're still learning how to work with it, but the Philistines knew how to do it. And so if you've got iron weapons and you're fighting against people that have bronze weapons, you have a distinct advantage because iron is much, much stronger. How'd you like to be building those frames for your mowers out of bronze? How much thicker would it have to be? Bronze is not nearly as stable as iron is it? All right. So, Philistia has been defeated because Israel was returning to a right relationship with Jehovah. This surprise attack has proved that Israel has learned a lesson. And, I forgot to turn my slideshow back on, didn't I? There, you back up? Yep. Okay. So finally, we see a people restored in the end of this chapter. Verse 14, the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel's leading the people back into a covenant relationship with God. They're leading the people back to obeying God's covenant, which meant that God was going to again start bestowing blessing on the people of Israel. So he's restoring them to a proper relationship with their God. And they're seeing the fruits of it. It's fruit that comes through a tough circumstances as they still have to fight these battles, but God is beginning to restore Israel to a place of blessing. And it's because Samuel. It's because he's leading the people to repentance. It's because the people learned the lesson of being defeated before the Lord. And one of the troubles that we find out about Israel is they constantly go back through these same lessons. And I know that none of us ever have to fail more than once before we learn our lesson. And God is never looking on us saying, how many times do I have to tell you? But how often throughout the judges were they would be oppressed by an enemy and then they would repent of their idolatry and God would send a judge to save them and then things would go well for a little while and then they would fall back into idolatry and the cycle repeated itself over and over and over and over and over again. Well, we're at the top of this cycle. Israel has learned a lesson about obeying the Lord and they've come back to covenant faithfulness and they're experiencing the blessings of God as he restores their territory and delivers them from the oppression of foreign leadership. They're recovering cities and territory, and there's also peace between Israelites and the Amorites. So if there's peace on the eastern side of you, that allows you to focus all of your military might on the western side. Now, one of Hitler's biggest mistakes in World War II was that he decided to attack the Russians while he was fully engaged with the English and the Americans. And say God is in control of all those things, but what would have happened if Hitler had focused all of his attention on England? We wouldn't have had a base of operations for the Second World War and the invasion of Normandy. How would we have gotten in there? Nowhere to land our troops. It would have been a very, very different story, but he decided to invade Russia, and that didn't go well for him. Verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. We see now the fruits of Hannah's faith. We said the first kingly lesson was that the faith of a mother changed the course of a nation. And here we are, a long time later, probably 30, 35 years later. And what Hannah did, with her simple request to have a child that could serve the Lord, we're seeing the fruits of that. We're seeing the nation change course because now they're back on a path to faithfulness. They're back on a path to covenant obedience. And Samuel is at the head of it because he's leading the people to a restoration of their relationship. So the kingly lesson for our study this evening is make sure your relationship with God is right first and let all the other circumstances take care of themselves. Proverbs gives us this instruction to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do you have to have the answer to every problem facing you? No, because God's already got it. But what does He command us to do? Obey what you know you're supposed to do. Make sure your relationship with Him is right first. And then He'll take care of everything else, just like He did with the Israelites. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that we would be people who would ensure with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that we are walking before You in faithfulness and in obedience. As we read this morning in Sunday school, in Romans 12, Lord, that we would present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, and that we may, by the renewing of our minds, prove what is Your perfect will. We know that it's possible, and so, Father, I pray that You would help us to be that kind of people that would value our relationship with You above everything else. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.